Today we're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And we're going to be talking a little bit about wisdom. Now, I was reading an article last year from maybe one of the most brilliant minds of our generation, Professor Stephen Hawking, brilliant physicist. And he wrote an article, or had an interview, I don't know if he wrote the article, but he had an interview with the BBC Press, and he made this claim, this bold claim. He said, due to his vast understanding of physics and the natural world, he came to the conclusion there is no heaven, it is a fairy story. And he said, just a story. He says, the key to life is to live your life to the fullness now, because life is short and that's all that you have. And I thought that this was interesting, someone who's so smart that's making this claim. And what was really interesting was you would expect, and there was pushback from theologians and other scholars about this claim, but the most devastating critique actually was from his editor. And his editor is a science person, but not a professor, but he can, you know, translate much of what Hawking says to a readable audience. And his editor said, the problem with brilliant people like Hawking is that since they're brilliant in one field, they automatically assume that they're brilliant in every field. And so they start making claims in areas that they have absolutely no understanding. Now, I'm not saying that Hawking isn't a learned man, and he definitely is in terms of advancing the field of physics and things like that. But when it comes to the existence of God and trying to understand that, he's clearly out of his element. Hawking is not an expert in theology or philosophy or archaeology or history, all subjects which have a bearing on the question of is there a God, and a bearing on who Jesus is Jesus actually who he claimed to be, Lord and Messiah. And so we have to wrestle with many different other understandings and fields to try to gain a picture of this reality of God in the universe. It's not just a physical phenomenon. And what's interesting is from a biblical standpoint, the Bible says, a fool says in their heart, there's no God. And so, from God's standpoint, even though Hawking is a brilliant mind, no doubt about that, from a perspective of God, he's a fool. Just like any other fool. And so, of course, I wouldn't want to necessarily call Hawking a fool to his face, but in a sense, from God's perspective, that's what he is, because he totally denies the reality of God. Now today we're going to discuss wisdom and God's promise to provide that in our daily lives. And in this sense, Hawking is a man who has great knowledge, you know, more knowledge than I'll probably ever have in a lot of areas. But nonetheless, he would be considered, from the biblical standpoint, unwise, actually a fool, because of his not acknowledging God at all. Now, it says that with age comes wisdom, and in a sense, that's true. I think and I hope that as I've gotten a little bit older, that I've become a little bit wiser. As I look back on my life, I've been able to learn lots of lessons from the good things I've done, and I often scratch my head and think, why did I do that? And then sometimes, as I'm pastoring a group of many younger people, like you yourselves, you'll make a decision, and I'm like, that's the exact decision I made, and that wasn't a good decision. But nonetheless, the Lord oftentimes has to use our decisions in order to bring us to a place that He wants to be, that we can all indeed grow in wisdom. Now, of course, there are people who are older who I would consider to be not very wise. My friend's father retired, received an inheritance from his mother who passed away, and he subsequently blew the inheritance, had an affair with his wife, got a divorce, she took the rest of the money, and next thing you know, he is homeless. And he ends up living in a shelter with other destitute individuals. And here's someone who is fairly educated, worked hard his whole life, and in the end basically was a fool because of his decisions. And so, age doesn't necessarily guarantee wisdom, and thankfully, whether we're young or old, we have a promise here that God will and does indeed want us to ask Him for wisdom. And so let's look at James 1, verses 5 through 8, and it begins in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Wisdom is not only for the elderly, but for the young and old who call upon the name of our Lord. And the first thing that we can be encouraged here is to understand our need. Now, the context of this particular passage comes from James, and in verse 1, he's talking about trials. And he says, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. And so, the Christians, these early Christians in the first century, had a difficult life. And so for many of them, they came to know the truth. They came to know Jesus. They became a part of the church, a fellowship of believers. And in many cases, their lives were turned around and they had joy and they experienced fellowship. But on the other token, they also experienced many difficulties and many trials. Can you just imagine, you're one of the early disciples, the early followers of Jesus, and one by one, year after year, the apostles, those who are leading the church, those who follow Jesus, one after one, get persecuted, get actually martyred, and die for the faith. And so all of a sudden, apart from the apostle John, all after 20 years or so, all of those apostles are gone. They've all been killed for the faith, and you're thinking, if the leadership is going to be killed, what about me? And then you also have the fact that many of those who came to Christ who were Jewish, they were put out of the synagogue, they were put out of the temple. In many cases, their parents, their families disowned them, and so they were left without home and family. For those who were Gentiles, for Greeks, they were considered foolish. Maybe they were teaching at one of the more prestigious schools in the area, but once they became a Christian, they would be considered a fool. They would be considered an atheist, and now they may have lost their ability to make a living. And not only that, just much persecution in general. The emperors of Rome did not have a high degree of sympathy or tolerance for Christians. And for the most part, they wanted to get rid of the problem. And by getting rid of the problem, it was through persecution or through actual wholesale murder. And so Christians had it rough. And James is addressing that fact and saying that we, in fact, as believers, will go through many trials. Now, Christians in the United States today like to talk about the hostile environment that we live in terms of our Christian faith. And I would submit that things have gotten more difficult over the years, and that there is strong forces of secularism that have bearing on our walk with God and on the church. But at the same time, when we compare our freedom compared to other countries, we really don't have it that bad. Just the fact that we're worshiping here today in freedom shows that indeed things are not as bad as sometimes we think. But that doesn't mean that we ourselves don't go through trials. It doesn't mean that our church doesn't experience difficulties. And it says here, if any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom. And so James is trying to get us to think and the church to think that, do we have full wisdom? Do we have an understanding that we need wisdom? And, of course, the answer is yes. Can any of us say that we are all wise? I was like the Wizard of Oz and the Wizard, you know, the all-wise and powerful Oz, and he's just an actual guy. He's not even like a real wizard or anything like that. And somehow it came up in his mind. He created this facade that he's the all-wise and all-powerful. It's like, well, he's got a lot of guts to do something like that, because I think most of us would have enough humility to know that we are not wise in all situations, and indeed when difficulties and trials come upon us, we do need wisdom. And I like the cry and prayer of one King Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 cried out to the Lord. You see, Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, was surrounded. The kings of Ammon and Moab and others had surrounded. They wanted to basically obliterate Judah from the face of the earth. And it says in the word that a vast army had come upon them to attack them. And so Jehoshaphat had some choices to make. And what he did to begin with was realize his need, and he cried out to God, and he said in verse 12, "Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And so his response is, "God, I'm the leader. You've put me in this position. I don't know what to do." And so he cries out to God. Now, for myself, when I'm looking at the situation, if I was Jehoshaphat, I would see a couple options. I would see we could surrender. Okay, surrender, that would be a possibility. If you look back at the battles of that ancient Near East time and even descriptions in the Bible, usually surrender wasn't that good of an option. For the most part, the kings would probably be killed, and if not the people taken into captivity to some other land, they would probably just be killed, man, woman, and child. And so surrendering wasn't a very good option. Now, the second option was to fight. But there's three countries, at least, that are trying to fight Judah. Judah's small, and there's a vast army. And so they could fight, but most likely they would die. So the choice is pretty much die or captivity or die. And there's not a whole lot of good options. So Jehoshaphat cries to the Lord. And God's answer was interesting. God's answer wasn't to fight or to flee. They couldn't flee. They were surrounded. To surrender. God's answer was praise. And Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and praise Him. And so it says in later on, the prophets spoke and said, "Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours but God's." So after praying, Jehoshaphat, the prophets of God reassured Jehoshaphat that everything was going to be okay. And then some of the worship leaders and the tribe of Levi, I believe, began to sing according to God's word, praise. And as they were singing praise to God, what happened was, I think if you read the story, you can get more details, but there was confusion in the camp, and one side began to fight the other side, and basically they all fought against each other and killed each other, and then Judah was left standing victorious without even raising a spear. And so a miracle happened, and we see this in many other parts of the Bible, and you would think this is ridiculous. To praise God is going to win the battle. And in fact, when they brought worshipers up, they praised God, and the battle was won. And so God had a third way, or maybe a fourth way, that one could not think about, but He provided because Jehoshaphat and his prophets and the people humbled themselves before God and asked God for wisdom. It's easy for Jehoshaphat to realize he needed the word of God, but I believe it's true that all of us lack wisdom. All of us need understanding for the trials that we go through. And so we're not only to realize that we need wisdom, but we're to ask God for wisdom. We may not be facing life or death consequences, but nonetheless, James urges the church and says in verse 5, "You should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. In the face of such trials, what shall the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ do? He should ask God for wisdom that is lacking." And he's not to dismiss the problems with a simplistic solution, but to face the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is that we indeed have need, and we need to trust God for our need. And so James here, in a sense, is asking and is telling us that we should trust the Lord, and that God will provide according to His grace. James is an epistle that emphasizes doing good works for God. In fact, Martin Luther didn't like James. He would have rid it from the Bible. He called it the Epistle of Straw because it was more about, seemingly more about good works than about grace. But when we see here in this particular verse, it says you should ask God who gives generously. And so we're not talking about trying to work our way towards a solution, but we see God's grace evident that as we seek Him, He will give us His favor and allow us to serve Him and to have wisdom as how to deal with the trials that we're going through. Now, James leads us into God's grace by calling attention to four facets. And it says, first, that God is giving. And it says that you should ask God who gives generously without fault. And so, the word giving is the Greek word didantos, a present active participle. Okay, I'm not really good at these participle things. But what it basically means is God is in His constant, continual nature, gracious and giving. So God isn't just giving in just once and that's it, but that He continuously, throughout time, continues to give. Secondly, He gives to all. The call to live by faith is extended to everyone. No one is left out of this invitation from God. Thirdly, God gives generously, and this emphasizes God gives freely and without reserve. And fourth, God gives without finding fault or without reproaching. And so when we ask God for His wisdom, we don't have to worry about the fact that when we come to Him with our need, that God is going to begin analyzing, well, why did you get yourself into this mess that you've gotten yourself into? I think I have that tendency with my son. He'll do something stupid, and I'm like, why did you do that? You know that you shouldn't put your cup over there, because when you put your cup on the table there, you know you're going to knock it over, it's going to spill. And so I tend to like kind of point out things, and I think he already understands, but I'm kind of trying to go over it again with him. But in the sense we get here, that God's not trying to accuse us. He is giving freely, and He's doing it without finding fault. When we come to Him for our need, He wants to not so much accuse us, but to help us out of the situation that we're in. Now, a few years ago, Grace and I were driving up to New York City. We had a wedding to attend, and we had stayed overnight halfway somewhere in Delaware, and we got all dressed up before the wedding, and it was in the afternoon, and so we were just going to arrive in New York, park, and go to the wedding. And so I was wearing a nice white shirt, something like this now. And as is typical, I love coffee, so I'm drinking coffee to try to stay awake. I also, if you know me, have a tendency to spill. And I'm driving along, and I think we're on the highway, and we hit a bump. And next thing you know, oops. And I get coffee all over me, and Grace questions me, and he's like, what did you do? I spill. And of course we're in a jam now, because we are literally in a traffic jam, and the wedding is going to be starting, and there's no way that we're going to have any time to go get another shirt. There's no way I can get it laundered or anything like that. And fortunately I wasn't officiating the wedding, so I could at least sit in the back. But nonetheless, we were in a jam. And so, Lord, what should we do? Well, I think Grace came up with a solution. We had in the car some hand soap. You know, like that hand cleaner. It's like an alcohol base. She's like, try that. I think we've read that that takes care of lots of spills. And so we started putting it on my shirt as I'm driving. And lo and behold, it got rid of most of it. Didn't get rid of all of it, but probably 90-95% so. And then I'm trying to move my tie, you know, so I can cover the rest of it. So we came to a solution. We asked the Lord and cried out for wisdom, and God provided. Now that's a very minor type thing, but part of it is the illustration is Grace, of course, kind of rolled her eyes because she knows that's what I do. I still. But she didn't accuse me. She could have accused me the whole way. Why did you do something so stupid? Why? You know what? How could you be so dumb? But no, she actually helped me with the solution. And that's what God desires for us to do. When we lack wisdom, He won't accuse us, but He will gently try to show us the way that we should go. And so we need to ask for wisdom. And thirdly, we need to receive from the Lord by faith. When you ask, in verse 6, it says, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. And so it says that we're to believe and to not doubt. Now, a couple of things is sometimes people get the idea that we just have to muster belief, that it's a matter of our belief. There's a theology out there called name it and claim it. And so people will do that. They're like, I want a Lexus. God, Lexus. And then they claim it, and then they ask, hope for God that they'll receive this Lexus. Or usually it's something about health, you know. They claim healing in some way. But in a sense, they have it kind of backwards, because they're saying, I want to have a lot of belief, that if I can have enough belief, God has to answer my prayer. But in effect, here what we see is it's not a matter of our belief. In the Bible, we're saying that we only need a small bit of belief, a small bit of faith, even a mustard seed. And so it's not about our trying to muster belief and then God has to answer, but it's about our coming to God humbly, realizing that He is all-powerful and the object of our belief, and that being God, can indeed be trusted. And so we don't have faith in faith, but faith in God. And so the other thing, though, that we see here is that that we're not supposed to doubt, but when people talk about doubt, they think of it superficially. Not to say that doubting is superficial per se, but that, you know, they begin to think, is this really, you know, is God who He says He is? Or, I mean, like fleeting thoughts of doubt go through their mind. Someone I was talking with recently said, well, Pastor Tom, you know, how can I know absolutely for sure, 100%, that Jesus is who He says He is, and that this whole faith thing that we're doing is totally true? And I'm kind of like, you know, we can't know 100%. You know, if we were the apostles living with Jesus at that time, going through everything He went through and experiencing the resurrection, well, then we could pretty much know 100%. But since we are not with Jesus physically, there is an element of faith. Now, I think that the evidence points to the fact that of the reality of Jesus and who He says He was and what He did, and there's a reality of changed lives in ourselves and our church, that we can speak of the work of God. But nonetheless, there is a faith aspect. And so He's not talking about so much here that we have to remove any doubt from our mind, because there is going to sometimes be a little bit doubt. But He's talking about one who is basically double-minded. Later on in James, He talks about the double-minded person. And so He's talking about someone who really vacillates greatly from one belief to another. And so I was recently reading about a man who grew up in the church. And as he grew up and when he went to college, he jettisoned the faith and decided that he was an atheist. And so he began to write about atheism and started a blog and joined atheism networks and try to get people to give up Christianity to become an atheist. And so then what happened is he got really sick and he ended up in the hospital. And so who visited him? Was it his atheist friends? No, it was people, his Christian friends. And it was people from the church, and they began to visit him and they began to pray for him. And God did a miraculous work in his life and brought about an unexpected healing. And so he actually received healing from God, and he received love from Christians. And because of that, he gave his life back to the Lord. Well, then about a year later, he began to get forgetful. And he's like, well, I'm not really Christian anymore. I'm agnostic. Well, agnostic basically means you don't know. You're not really sure. And so he goes through this agnostic period. And then later on, about a year after that, he becomes atheist again. So there's no God. And so now he's really forgotten. And so we're talking about someone here who's Christian. He's not Christian. He doesn't really know. Now he's not Christian. He's an atheist. And then maybe something will happen. He'll become a Christian again. So this person is wide swings, and he's changing his basic belief structure, you know, every few minutes, it seems like. And this is the person where it says here is they're double-minded, they're unstable in all they do, and they're like a person who's on the waves of the sea getting tossed up and back by faith. And so the Lord is calling us to have faith, even the faith of a mustard seed, and that when we do that, the Lord will answer our prayer, and He will give us indeed wisdom to live by. And so faith is not an absence of any doubt, but it's overcoming that doubt by trust. And the trust is in the object of a God who's all-powerful and who indeed does answer our prayers because of what He did through the Lord Jesus. Now, as we conclude, we're urged to, when we have trials, when we have difficulties, to stand the test of faith by asking God for wisdom. And so that's our take home. When we do go through anything, any circumstance, to cry out to God that He would give us wisdom. And not to be unbelieving or to be unfrightened, but instead to trust God who gives His wisdom generously and who desires to meet us where we are and to help us through those difficulties. And so let's come to Him and trust that He indeed will do what He says that He will do, to provide generously when we have need. So let's come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You, Lord, for Your goodness. And Father, we realize that indeed we often have need. But Lord, You are standing there as our loving Heavenly Father, asking us to trust in You. Asking us to put our faith in You and to ask You for wisdom and for direction, Lord, and You will give generously and without reproach. So, in all the circumstances we go through, Lord, we give them to You, and we ask that we can walk humbly with You by the power of Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, Amen.